As I was saying, we spoke last week on generational curses, and last week we laid a foundation to get you to help you to understand what this stuff is and how does it actually work. I said last week that this is a very sticky topic in the body of Christ, because there are some that say that these things are real, and there are some that say, well, God will never allow this stuff, this is rubbish, where do you get this stuff from? And there are others that just say, no, man, I just don't think that that stuff could be, it's not viable, you know, it cannot work that way. So if I continue, I could probably come up with like 20 or 30 different viewpoints on this. In the end, the only one that I'm interested in is, what does the Word of God say about it? Amen? Because you know what the Bible says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Whose truth is going to set you free? Your grandfather's? Your grandmother's? Your drunk buddy in the pub? Because have you noticed that people get very spiritual when they've had a couple of shots in, you know? And I tell you, they hotly debate every topic known to man from the Word of God, and they are suddenly experts. If that's where you get your theology from, my friend, you are in such trouble, it's just unreal. So we're going to try and help you to find out what is the truth about this. The first thing that I want to look at is this. Who of you have seen that there is a biblical thing such as idle words? Anybody read that somewhere in the Bible? Idle words? Okay. Matthew 12 verse 36, Jesus says the following. He says, but I say to you that for every idle word that a man may speak, he will have to give an account of it on the day of judgment. Now that's pretty serious. It says here that if you are caught speaking idle words on the day of judgment, you will stand before God and you will have to give an account of it. How many of you know that that doesn't sound like a bargain? Just raise your hand if you agree with me. You don't want to be in that place. Did any of you ever get pulled out by the high school principal when you've messed up and you had to come and stand in front of all of the people and the outlook sort of had an issue with you? Anybody ever go through that stuff? You know, one or two hands? Just, would you agree with me that that is not a good place to be? All right? Now, this is going to be a million times worse. So, before you find yourself in that unfortunate position, not now, not tomorrow, but one day when you meet with God, let me help you out. Jesus took this whole thing with idle words very seriously. Can you see that? Now, it's no use understanding that idle words are serious if you don't understand what idle words are. And very few people really know what the biblical meaning is of idle words. Now, idle words refer to words that are spoken in haste, without thinking something through and without knowing the facts. You hear that? It is to speak in haste, without thinking something through, without knowing the facts. Now, if you sit and think about that for a while, you should get a frown on your forehead, because you're going to come up with quite a few different places where you've probably done this yourself. The idle words of Christians are especially dangerous because they do not just affect you, they also affect the people that you are speaking them over. You know that the Bible says our words have power to speak without knowing the truth. Just now I sort of made a joke and I said that when people get a little bit tipsy, they all want to philosophize and they all want to, you know, discuss the meaning of life and is there a God and does God do this and does God do that and do all religions not maybe just lead to God in any case. That is an idle word. Because you know what? Jack Daniels doesn't make you an expert on the Word of God. The Word of God makes you an expert on the Word of God. And when you want to offer opinions, you have to know what you are talking about. You see, God takes it very seriously when people run around claiming to know the truth, teaching others the truth, when they themselves know nothing. Because that is how people are led into error. You understand? And that has very serious consequences. You see, unfortunately, there are many, many people who just always have an opinion about everything. Now, some of you might be here tonight, and if that is you, repent. But more likely, some of you might know people like that, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. You just can't tell these people nothing. No matter what you say, no matter what you talk about, they have all the answers, they know every question, and you just can't tell them nothing. Let me help you out. The Bible says we have to have a teachable spirit. The most important thing, one of the most important things for any child of God is we have to have a teachable spirit. People that know everything are full of idle words. Because nobody knows everything. Just hello, say amen. Amen. Now don't look at your wife like that, sir, please. But nobody knows everything. And you can always be taught something. Okay? Some people know nothing about a topic, yet they insist that they know everything, and the moment they begin to talk about it, it's idle words. It's idle words. Now, of course, you are entitled to your opinion. Don't let anybody tell you that you're not allowed to have an opinion about stuff, but when you come and speak about the kingdom of God, you better make sure that you know what you're talking about before you rattle off at the mouth. You understand what I'm saying? All right. You better know what he himself says about what you are talking about first. Let me give you a couple of examples of some pretty disastrous, serious, idle words that are doing the rounds even now as I speak. The first one is, there is no such a place as hell. You know what? The church has become very clever now. They have decided that they know better than the Word of God. And in many circles, the church is now asking this question, can a God of love come up with such a horrible place of torment such as hell? No, hell is not a real place. It's just a place of myth. It's just this thing that was invented to try and to keep us in check. My friend, if you go and study what the Word of God says about hell, not only is it a real place, but it's a place that you do have to be very careful of. We have no right to turn around and say that these things are not real. God himself tells us that these things are there. Another one. Certain churches have come up with this wonderful new theology that tells us that the devil is not real. There's no devil. How many of you were here last week? Did you see us cast devils out of people? Yeah. Okay, now explain that to me if there's no devil. You hear what I'm saying? People who say things like that speak without knowing, without thinking, and one day that person will find himself in front of God and his knees will go clack, 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 because he's going to be in trouble. We cannot come up with rubbish such as this. The Word of God is the final answer to all of this stuff. Another favorite one in the church, the devil cannot touch me, I am a Christian. How many Christians sitting here tonight can testify that the devil has actually touched you somewhere in the past? Okay, wave two hands. That's it, that makes more sense. You know, all that this type of thinking does is confuse people. Because if you tell a child of God that the devil cannot touch him and his life begins to fall apart, he's going to blame God. Because there's nobody left to blame. You hear what I'm saying? Because it can't be the devil. They've now taught me that the devil either doesn't exist or B, cannot touch me because I'm untouchable. I want you to quickly just touch around you. Do you feel a glass case around you? There's nothing, is there? We do have protection. But that doesn't mean that the Word of God teaches us that the devil cannot touch us. The Word of God says about you and I, our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Who are they talking about? You and me. To say that he cannot touch a child of God is ludicrous. And it is the source of a lot of problems in people's lives. The last one, there is no such thing as generational curses. I have seen few topics that'll get people angry and violently upset as quickly as the topic that we are discussing now. Because in certain circles, when you even just mention that word or the concept that there could be a generational curse in a Christian's life, people want to box. They forget that they are saved and they become hooligans. Because they just refuse to believe that this can be true. Now, you know what? I will agree with them in one thing. It's not nice to think about this stuff. You hear what I'm saying? But whether you like thinking about it or not, you've got to deal with it. It's like when I tell you your drain at home is blocked. You don't want to think about what's coming out there. But until you deal with it, you're going to be in the drain for the rest of your life. You understand? All right. I used a nice word there. Here's some facts for you. Satan is definitely real. Although he would love to have you believe that he is not. That he doesn't exist because he wants you to blame God for all your problems. Curses are a reality. There's an enormous amount of places in the Bible where the Bible directly relates to curses and how curses come into people's lives. Generational curses can and also do affect Christian people if they are not dealt with in the way that God expects us to deal with these things. Now, I want to recap, especially for the sake of people that were not here last night, just on three things that we found out last week about generational curses. Who was not here last week? Quickly raise your hand. I want to pick on you. Now they all drop their hands. All right. Okay. Mr. Rubber, you were not here last week. You see, unfortunately for you, I know your name. And if I know your name, you're in trouble. Okay. Rubber, why did Jesus die for you? What would you say? What comes to mind? Why did he die for you?
Save me from my sins.
Thank you. Textbook answer. Good for you. How many of you know that that's not the full answer? Okay, if you were here last week, obviously by now you understand that you were not wrong. But I want to explain something to you and to all the people here that's going to get you to understand why this is a problem. The average Christian knows that Jesus died for their sin, which is wonderful, which is good. Bless God. But then we look at it from the perspective that sin is sin is sin. I mean, how many of you have thought that in your life? It's like just there's just sin. Sin is sin is sin. But now, when we begin to study the Bible, you will see that there is no such a thing as sin is sin is sin. In fact, God gives us three different things that are all related to sin. There is sin itself, but there is also transgression, and there is also iniquity. And the three of them together form the basis of what came into our lives because of man's fall into sin. When Adam and Eve took that fruit and rebelled against God, it was not just sin that entered into this world. The thing we understand mostly is the component sin. But the Bible makes very clear reference to two other things that also affect every person's life: iniquity and transgression. Now, where is that causing a problem? If you only understand what Jesus did for your sins, but you've never even understood that there is transgression and iniquity that he also wants to take away, you are only receiving one third of the full answer that he has already given us. You can only receive one third of the benefit. Does that make sense to you? So we have to look and understand what is this thing called iniquity and what is this thing called transgression, because biblically we need to get rid of that just as much as we need to get rid of sin. Amen? What does sin do? The Bible says sin defiles us. Ladies, how many of you can relate to this? If your husband has been working very hard and there hasn't been time for a bath, by the second or third night you don't want him sleeping next to you. Is that right? You give him all sorts of subtle hints that it's time for him to get himself cleansed now. But in the same way, spiritually, we also have to be cleansed. Because if you do not get cleansed, there's going to be a problem. You know that the Bible says that Satan is the Lord of the flies, right? He's called Beelzebub in the Bible, in the book of Matthew chapter 12. And the word Beelzebub means Lord of the flies. Where we get this picture of Satan being the prince of the demons, and the demons are like flies all around him. You all know that flies are horrible creatures, right? What is a fly attracted to? Filth. The dwang, yes. That nonsense in our lives that we don't want should be there. Now, iniquity is that stuff. Transgression is that stuff. If you never get washed of that stuff, there are going to be flies all over you, man. And I'm not talking about the real ones that you can swat with a fly swatter. I'm talking about the spiritual ones that cause just as much havoc. You all know that a fly can bring out the worst in you in 10 seconds flat, right? I mean, if it goes and sits on your food, you just lose it, don't you? You've just made a nice steaming cup of coffee and then he goes and sits right there on the rim where you want to drink. I mean, you freak out, you lose it. So you don't want this stuff around you, do you? So you got to get rid of the sin, the iniquity, and the transgression if you want to keep them away. Because defilement will call them. You understand what I'm saying? Defilement will call them. So now, there is sin. Now, what is sin? If we look at what the Hebrew language defines sin as, and I've taken this straight out of a Hebrew lexicon. Sin is to miss the mark. All right? It carries with it the idea that I am an archer. All right? And there is my target, and I'm trying very hard to hit the bullseye. right? Because that's the whole purpose of firing at a target. But no matter how hard I try and aim for that target, I keep missing the target. That's what sin is. Sin is to miss the mark. How many of you know that often you sin, but you didn't plan on sinning, right? Okay, you are busy nailing this using this hammer to whack this nail into the wall because your wife wants this portrait of mother-in-law hanging there over your bed, right? Which is debatable whether it's a good thing or not. But in any case, you want to please your wife, so you go ahead and you do this anyway. And vrachtach, while you are busy, the hammer slips out of your hand and it falls on your big toe. What manifests immediately? Sin. It comes out of your mouth in three different languages, right? And you didn't plan on doing that. It's just like, voah, suddenly this just comes flooding out of you, and it's like, oh, geez, like, where did that come from? You aimed, you said to yourself, now I'm going to clean up my act, I'm going to speak nicely, I'm not going to swear anymore. And then suddenly it just pops. That's sin. You wanted to hit the mark, but you ended up missing it. All right. Now, the second one that we have to look at is transgression. What is transgression? It is to deliberately and willfully overstep pre-established boundaries. And they will always have consequences in your life. Transgressions is to overstep a pre-established boundary. Does the Word of God give us boundaries within which we have to live our life? Come on, just help me out. What are the Ten Commandments? They are boundaries. Thou shalt not covet. That means when the neighbor pulls in there with a nice brand new BM, you don't look at that thing and keep complaining, I also want one, God is unfair, why don't I have this? Because now you're beginning to covet and you're giving the devil place. Never mind the ex BM, now his wife comes walking out there with a very short mini. And you look at your wife and you look at her and it's like, you know, you begin to covet. What's going to happen? Problems in the marriage. If your wife sees you, there's going to be hell to pay. That's besides all the spiritual rubbish that you're bringing into your life. The Word of God says, do not walk and follow after false gods. Why not? Because it's idolatry. Why not? Because the Bible says that will curse you. You all understand that a curse is a very negative thing, right? I mean, if you don't understand that now, we're going to lay hands on you and pray for you. We do not want to live under a curse. That's the whole idea. We want to break free. But therefore, God has given us boundaries because He knows what's good for you and what not. You remember when you were young and your mother gave you a curfew? I mean, how many of you understand by now that she wasn't doing that to be funny? Because she was older than you and wiser than you, she probably knew that between a certain time or after a certain time, the hooligans are out and you might end up in trouble. And those of you that didn't go home at the curfew time, you can probably tell me a whole bunch of horrible stories of how your mother was actually right. Am I right? So we need boundaries. To transgress is to say, I know that that boundary exists, but I don't care. What's the worst that can happen? And you suffer for the rest of your life. If there's a big sign that says danger minefield and you want to get clever, because every now and then people do want to get clever, and you go and walk over that minefield, what's going to happen? The first step, no problem. The second step, see, I told you. The third step, boom. And maybe we never hear from you again. There's consequences to transgression. Then we find the next one, which is iniquity. Now, if we look at sin, sin is kind of like that thing that just happens. We all have a sinful nature, which we inherited from Adam and Eve, and every now and then it pops. Okay? Then there is transgression. That's when we start getting clever, and we say, we know better than God. I can do this. What's the worst that can happen? And then, after that, on like the third tier, we find iniquity. Now, iniquity, the word implies something that is bent, that is crooked, that is twisted, or warped, or perverse. It goes beyond sin and transgression, and it has turned into an inward disposition or bentness towards a certain sin. It is deliberate and willful habitual sin that has become a pattern in a person's life. I said last week that if I was to hold something behind my back that is perfectly straight, like a broomstick, you can all imagine what a broomstick looks like, right? So if I was to say to you that I have a broomstick behind my back, you can all imagine what it looks like, right? But if I was to tell you that I went and I broke a branch off this tree and it is a crooked branch, how many of you can picture in your minds exactly what that branch looks like? Not one of you. The moment it becomes crooked, it complicates everything. So now, I can't, it's not straight anymore. It's bent, it's crooked. It's going towards one or the other direction. Now that's exactly what begins to happen in our lives when iniquity eventually begins to form in my life. It begins to bend me, it begins to pervert my life. I go crooked in certain areas, and even though I try and go straight, it keeps forcing me that way. I begin to yield to whatever that sin is continuously. Now, it is iniquity that is the part of sin that can jump from generation to generation. Sin cannot do that. Transgression doesn't do that. But iniquity does that. Do you understand the difference now? Iniquity is dangerous because it is always found in a person's heart. The Bible says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. When iniquity has entered your life, it enters your heart and it begins to dictate the way that you live your life. And you will not have a good quality of life when there is iniquity. Let me give you some examples of where iniquity worked in the Bible. The first man that I want to deal with is a man called Noah. You all know Noah, right? He was a wonderful man. He was a good man. And one day God came and spoke to him and he said, Noah, build a big ship because my judgment is coming on this planet. Genesis 9 verse 20. And Noah began to be a farmer and he planted a vineyard. And then he drank of the wine and he was drunk. And he became uncovered in his tent. Then Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told it to his brother outside. Genesis 9 verse 24. And so Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to all his brethren. What happened here? Noah was a good man. Noah was the only man with his family that was spared when God's wrath and God's judgment came upon the world and the whole world was wiped out in a flood, right? So you all know he was a relatively nice oak. He was a good man. Then the Bible says he planted a vineyard. And then the Bible says he discovered wine. And he drank the wine and he became drunk. And suddenly there was a problem. Alcohol is a very dangerous thing. When you are sober, you can think soberly about things. When you are intoxicated, whether it be through alcohol or through drugs or anything that can chemically begin to control you, you do not think logically anymore. You do not think with maturity anymore. Anything goes. How many of you can relate to this, that when you were younger, hopefully younger, and you used to drink a lot, hopefully used to drink a lot, and your friend said, let's do this, let's do that, and it might have been very dangerous, you didn't even give it a second thought. You just said, yes, I'm game, let's go. And often when we sit now and we think back at the things that we did when we were drunk, we say to ourselves, man, God, thank you that you were there for me. Thank you that you protected me. How many of you, your car went on autopilot at night when you came home from the clubs? It was only the hand of God that was steering you home, because there was nothing left of you to steer you home. And that's very dangerous, isn't it? So Noah became drunk. And the Bible says when he became drunk and he was like passed out in his tent, something happened between him and his son. Before the flood, Noah was known for his purity. But when he discovered alcohol, immediately problems came into his life. Alcohol affects different people in different ways. But one common effect is that a drunken person will do things that they will never do when they are sober. It causes you to bend in the wrong direction much easier, exactly the way iniquity does. When iniquity gets hold of somebody, under those circumstances like alcohol and drugs and all of that stuff, iniquity gets a hold of that person a lot easier than under any other circumstances. Now here's the question. What happened between Noah and his son that was so bad that he jumped up and cursed his son? You see, the Bible isn't exactly clear in explaining to us what happened between Noah and Ham. Maybe God just thought better to just give us just enough information. But if we judge by the way that Noah reacted when he was sober, how many of you know that your son has to do something really bad for you to jump up and curse him for the rest of his life? Any of you ever done that? If Ham had only seen him naked, it is unlikely that he would have reacted that way. Because, you know what, for a father to see a son or a son to see a father is not that big a deal. You understand what I'm saying? So, why did he react so harsh? Listen to what it says in Genesis 9 verse 24. So Noah awake from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. That's where the key lies. His son didn't just see him naked. While his father was in an intoxicated state, his son did something to him. Now I'm going to have to just leave that open to your imagination because the Bible doesn't tell us what it was. But it must have been pretty severe. And it was clearly of a sexual nature. And it just angered Noah so badly that he pronounced a curse upon his son. Now, Noah pronounces a curse upon the descendants of Ham because of this thing that he had done. And he starts with his son Canaan. He says, because of what you have done, all your descendants from now on will live under a curse. How did this work? Well, if you look at the name Canaan, what does that tell you? Canaan was the father of the Canaanites. That's why the land Canaan is called Canaan, because Canaan started it. Now, out of Canaan came the Amorites. Okay, they were one of the tribes that lived in the land Canaan. Now, the Amorites worshipped many idols. They were heavily into witchcraft. They were deeply devoted to spiritism, and their lifestyles were characterized by all manner of sexual perversions and sexual orgies. If you look at the things that these people got up to, it was extremely, extremely violently evil. And most of it had some weird sexual connotation. But what is the curse that was resting upon Cain? It was of a sexual nature because of what he had done. Can you see that? The inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah were also descendants of Canaan. And we know biblically that God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because of sexual immorality. If you've read that story about Lot, he lived in those places. And one night an angel of the Lord or some angels were sent to him by God to say to him, evacuate this place because the Lord is going to destroy it because of all the rubbish that goes on here. And while the angels were inside with him, the men of that place came and knocked on the door and said, give us that man, give us those men, that we may have sex with him. What does that tell you about that place? It was absolutely depraved. It was evil. It was sexually defiled. And God destroyed them because of that. But what is the key here? They are descendants of Canaan who received the curse of sexual immorality because of what he did to his father. Okay? When the Israelites, like the Canaanites, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah also practiced sexual perversions and immorality, and they were also destroyed because of it. Genesis 5:13. Then he said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When God spoke to Abraham, he was in the land Canaan, which God had promised to the Israelites. But God said, I cannot bring the Israelites here yet because there is so much iniquity and it's going to get worse and worse. But when it's at its worst and I'm ready to judge it, then I'm going to allow the Israelites to come back. And God said it would take four generations for that iniquity to get to its worst. It was going to get worse with every new generation that came. Can you see how that worked? And God said, after the fourth generation, I will bring my people back here and they will bring my judgment upon these people. So God removed Abraham and his descendants from Canaan to protect them from the iniquity of these people. God didn't even want them to live amongst that iniquity. God had seen that their hearts were sold out to the iniquitous things that they were doing and that there would be no repentance for 400 years. When the Israelites eventually returned to Canaan, they were commanded by God, listen carefully, to totally destroy every man, every woman, and every child that lived in that area. Why? Because their iniquity had gone full circle. It was complete. And when you get to that point, there's nothing that can be done for you. God's judgment upon them was death. Deuteronomy 20 verse 16 to 17 said this, "But of the cities of those people which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you will utterly destroy them." What is it that caused the destruction in their life? The iniquity in their life. You see, what you have to understand about this is where you find a lot of iniquity, you find hordes of evil spirits. They love it. They love it. Who of you saw Bug's Life? Anybody see Bug's Life? You remember that scene when Flick, I think his name was Flick, right? The ant, this little ant that has to save the colony. He comes marching into this like little diner, you know, and this insect comes cruising around, and he's carrying something, and he says, "Who ordered the poo-poo platter?" And these like a big green brahmas jump up and down, and it's us, we want it. Just like those green brahmas wanted the poo-poo platter. So evil spirits want the iniquity in it that is upon your life. When they see that stuff there, they get all excited because they can feed off it. It sustains them. It gives them power in your life. Where did iniquity start? We saw last week that iniquity, the first time that the Bible refers to the word iniquity was when Satan was still Lucifer in heaven. And God said to him, because of your iniquity, you became proud and he rebelled against God and he was thrown out of the heavens. But the thing that got God to mobilize and bring destruction to him was iniquity. It started with the heart of Satan and caused him to fall. Now, Satan knows that iniquity is a very dangerous thing. And if iniquity could destroy his whole life, guess what? It'll do the same to you. Do you hear what I'm saying? It'll do exactly the same to you because nothing has changed. It's still the same. And so he pushes for it to continue because he wants your life to be destroyed by it, just as he was. You see, it's God's purpose for you and I to find the roots of all these iniquities in our life and have them pulled out so that we can be healed of that rubbish. I want to look at a man called David. You all know that the Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. God loved him. But he didn't have it all that easy. You see, he was also under iniquity. I want to show you something. Before I look at David, I want to look at one of his ancestors. In other words, somebody that lived a couple of generations before him that is directly related to him through blood. Okay? Genesis 38 verse 15 says this, "When Judah saw her, he thought that she was a harlot because she had covered her face. And then he turned to her by the way and said, 'Please let me come into you.' For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law." All right? He was cruising around like some Oaks do, trying to pick up a prostitute. Yet this wasn't really a prostitute. It was his sister-in-law. But what does that tell us about the type of person that he was at that stage of his life? He was a little bit evil, don't you? Don't you understand? You agree? Now, Judah obviously had a problem with lust, with sexual immorality, and with prostitution. Can you see that? Now, David was a descendant, a direct descendant of Judah. And how many of you know that David had a problem with lust? He killed a man to get his wife because he liked the way she looked. You see that? That is a huge problem. Where did that problem come from? Well, we know that it definitely came from Judah, because Judah had the same problem. Now, David's lust for Bathsheba ended up in adultery and ultimately murder. I mean, how many problems can one man have? The prophet Nathan then comes to David's house and he announces a curse that will come upon David's family because of the things that he had done, including the following. Sexual immorality will come against his family. This is what Nathan said. God says, because of what you have done, sexual immorality will come against you. The sword will come against your family and there will be death. Your son will die. If you want reference to that, go and read 2 Samuel 12, verse 10 to 15. Next thing. David is manifesting the iniquity of Judah. David had a son called Absalom. Absalom rapes his half-sister Tamar. Okay, David at least had consensual sex with Bathsheba. What do you see with his son? This iniquity has now got such powerful roots that he doesn't even care what the woman says. He's going to take her. He's going to have her. Can you see that it's getting progressively worse and worse with every generation that goes? David's son Absalom also murders Amnon. You can find that in 2 Samuel chapter 12 to 2 Samuel chapter 13 verse 33. Now Absalom causes a civil war in the kingdom, causing many people to die by the sword, 2 Samuel 15, what the prophet said. And then, how's this for absolutely perverse? Absalom publicly has sexual intercourse with all of his father's concubines. I mean, scary. You can find that in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 16 verse 20 to 23. Can you see how the sexual thing in this family just begins to spiral totally out of control? Why? Because it entered through iniquity and it's jumping from generation to generation and the roots keep going deeper and deeper and deeper. It ends up with Solomon. David had a son called Solomon. We know him as a very wise man, but you know what? The Bible also depicts him as a man that had a serious problem with women. You know how many wives this man had? He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. This man had an insatiable appetite. I would say that constitutes a problem. When you look at David's family line, there is lust, there is all sorts of sexual immorality that just abounds in this family line. Now, the one obvious thing that we can say from both David and Noah's lives is that the thing that they got up to did not disappear when they passed away. Their children inherited it, and their children inherited it, and so on, and so on, and so on. I want to ask you a question. Feel free to respond. Who of you have done something or said something, and immediately after you sort of take a moment to think and you say to yourself, man, I'm becoming exactly like my father. Or I'm becoming just like my mother. Has anybody said that? Or? All right. Why am I mentioning this? Because, you see, that's exactly how Satan works. He continuously tries to pin your father and your mother's bad character traits to you. He wants you to be exactly like your father. He wants you to be exactly like your mother. He would love for you to exhibit all the issues, the problems, the weakness of the previous generations. And that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to get us to that place. You see, the devil will always remind you about the things that your parents got up to. The weird character traits that they have, the weaknesses that they had. The reason he tries to remind you of it is he wants it to stay alive within you. You hear what I'm saying? He wants to keep it alive within you. Let me give you a couple of examples. You and your husband fight. How many of you know that husbands and wives sometimes do fight, right? It's not an unbiblical concept. Okay. You and your husband is having a fight and he whispers to you, the devil whispers to you, that your marriage cannot last because marriages in your family never last. Anybody ever gone through something like that? It's like you go through a bad patch with your husband and immediately the thoughts begin to bombard you. Yes, but you know what? I'm doomed to divorce because my mother was divorced like 4 times and my grandmother was divorced 3 times and it's just going to happen. There's nothing I can do about it. You get a pain in your chest, and immediately the enemy jumps up and he reminds you that your father died of a heart attack, and your grandfather died of a heart attack, and your great-grandfather died of a heart attack, and you're next. Boy, you've got a couple of weeks to live. But what is he trying to do? He's immediately trying to force that weakness upon you. He's giving it to you, and he says, take it. Take it. Make it your own. The Bible says in the book of Job, chapter 3, verse 25, what you fear will come upon you. And you see, the devil knows that. That's how things work. What you fear will come upon you. When that pain comes, and the enemy begins to whisper in your ear, and he says, see, this is exactly what happened to your father. You're going to go the same way. And that fear comes and it grips you, you're giving it power. And it begins to try and overpower you. Another example. You are struggling financially. And immediately he jumps up and he reminds you that everybody in your family has always struggled with money. And why should you be any different? In fact, you are probably going to struggle even more. Let me tell you something. God never, ever created anybody to be a carbon copy of anybody else. The Bible says you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And God made you unique. If we just look at DNA, I mean, I know that that's something that science has come up with, but they say that no two people can ever have the same DNA. We know that no two people can ever have the same fingerprints. There are so many things that prove to us that we are totally unique. Why must we accept what the devil says when he says you are just like so and so? You are just like your grandmother. And listen to me, please, don't let anybody ever say to you, you are just like so and so or what. You say right there, amen, listen, I just rebuke that in Jesus' name. I'm not like nobody, I'm me. Proud of it. You are allowed to be proud of yourself. Say that. I am allowed to be proud of myself. How can I say that? Because God doesn't make junk. Yeah. Amen. God doesn't make junk. And God knew what he did when he made you. He knew what he did when he created you. And there's a reason why he created you the way that you are. Don't let the devil or nobody try and force you to be something that you are not. Okay. Some of you will definitely relate to this one. You struggle with a weight problem. You've tried this diet and that diet. And every time the devil comes to you and says, man, you're wasting your time. Look at what your mother looked like. Look at what your grandmother looked like. Okay, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. But what is he trying to do? He's trying to pin the weakness and the iniquity of the previous generation on you and say to you, listen, yeah, it's like a foregone conclusion. Why do you even try this diet? It's not going to work. I just want to say this based on dieting. I don't believe that diets work. Lifestyle works. You have to adopt the right lifestyle and you will not have problems. But it will definitely help you to destroy that iniquity in your life because it's trying to force you to bend in that direction. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17 says this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When you are in Christ, you are new. You hear what I'm saying? You are new. Maybe before the devil could come to you and say, you are like your father, you are like your mother. But when you are in Christ, the Word of God says, you are new. Why do you think the Bible says, unless you be born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God? You were once born of an earthly father and mother. When you come to know Christ, you are born of a heavenly father. How many of you know that God doesn't have issues with anger? He doesn't have issues with lust. He doesn't have issues with violence and hatred and abuse and whatever. And now, I am born of him. Amen? So, what does that logically say? I don't have any of those issues. And if the devil tries to pin them on me, I send him to the pit of hell because he's got no right. You see, God provided a way for you to be like your heavenly father, who doesn't have any of these problems. Now remember something, the old things, the inherited things, shouldn't have any more power in your life. Sometimes they do, and then we have to deal with it, but they shouldn't have any more power in your life. And it's time for you and I to remind the devil that I am a new creature. The next time you start to try and eat right, you're going to commit yourself to a good lifestyle and healthy exercise, and the devil comes and says, this is not going to work, man. You failed before you started. You say, devil, just shut your trap and there's the pit of hell. Go jump in it seven times. But leave me alone. And you're going to begin to see something is going to begin to change. Because what the enemy does is he uses those thoughts to program you to be a certain way, to think a certain way, to do things a certain way. Jesus, the Bible tells us, reversed the curse on our behalf on the cross of Calvary. Where do I get that? Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 to 14 says this: Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, and that we might receive the promise of God's Spirit through faith. So what is he saying there? Listen to the first part. Jesus has redeemed us from the curse of the law. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just die on a cross because God had, you know, he'd run out of imagination and couldn't think of anything weirder for Jesus to do. Jesus had to die on a cross because it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What does that mean? The Greek word for tree and the Greek word for cross is the same word. You understand? So when he said, that's Hebrew, because he's quoting from the Old Testament. The Hebrew word for tree and the Hebrew word for cross is the same word. When he says cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, he's also saying cursed is everyone who hangs on a cross. I know it sounds weird to you, but under the Old Testament there was a law passed by God himself that said, if you crucify somebody that is guilty, do not let him die while the sun sets. Do not let him die in darkness, because he will be under a curse. It sounds weird. It's like, why would God pass a curse like that? It was prophetic. It pointed to the way that God would provide for us to be able to legally be free from the curse of our life. How did Jesus die? On a cross. What happens when you die on a cross? You bleed to death. You don't die because of trauma. They don't chop off your head and like you can't breathe anymore and your brain is gone, your body doesn't function. You die slowly because your blood flows out of you. And the Bible says the life is in the blood. When we say Jesus gave his life, he literally gave his life because he gave every last drop of blood. Amen? And the Bible tells us that between the sixth and the ninth hour that Jesus hanged on the cross, darkness came upon the earth. And the curse says, if he's on the cross and darkness comes, he will be cursed. The moment darkness came upon Jesus, he received your curse and my curse legally, because he did not deserve it. You see, I might deserve a curse because I've done a lot of wrong things in my life, and so do you. And I come from a background where, you know, I don't even know what my ancestors got up to, and neither do you. But Jesus had no earthly ancestors, and he had no earthly bloodline. So when he was born, there was no curse upon his life. The Bible says he was just like you and I, tempted in every way, just like you and I, yet without sin. And if you've never sinned, you cannot be under a curse. So the life that he gave you and the life that he gave me was a life without a curse. A life of victory, a life of health, a life of healing, a life of an overcomer. He was a conqueror. Amen. And that is the life that resides in you. That is the life that resides in me. Amen. This new life that I have doesn't have place for no curse. This new life that you have doesn't have no place for no curse, because it's the life that Jesus swapped. He took your old life with granny's curses of migraines and grandpa's curse of anger and great-grandpa's curse of lust and all. Jesus took it. And he said, my child, I don't want you to have all this rubbish. Give it to me. I've got broad shoulders. I'll carry it. But I've got something better for you. Yeah, have my life. The life that Jesus gave you conquered sin, conquered sickness, conquered death, conquered Satan, conquered every curse, conquered every principality, every power, every ruler of the darkness of this age, and even conquered death. Amen. Amen. That's the life that lives in you. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says this: But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Jesus did not just suffer on a cross. He suffered in other ways as well. The Bible tells us he was bruised. When was he bruised? We know that the Roman soldiers beat him mercilessly. What happens when you punch somebody? They get bruised. What happens when you use sticks and that cat of nine tails and you begin to whip somebody with that? How many of you know that after a while, you don't know where the bruises stop and where they start, because everything is just one big bruise. But the Bible says that had to happen because that is how he took and paid the price for the iniquity upon your life. He was bruised for our iniquity. He went through it not because he had nothing better to do, but because he knew that's the only way to get rid of the iniquity in your life. Iniquity is like a bruise. Rabbi, come stand here. Ach, just pass me that thing there. Are you ready to go through a demonstration? He's not so sure now. Right. If I was to now take this thing, and I was to now begin to beat him, what's going to happen to him? Well, besides the fact that he's going to pull out his 9mm and drop me dead, which hopefully he won't do, he's going to have some serious bruising tomorrow. Now, just go with me. Robert, if I take this thing and I just give you one massive wallop here on your leg there, what do you think is going to happen?
Probably sore, bruised tomorrow.
Okay, now, I want you to I see you've got a very athletic build. I just want to check something. Just walk up and down here for me quickly. Just check him out. Can you see that all the muscles are working perfectly? I mean, that body's a finely tuned machine. Wonderful. Right, now I take this thing and I give him a big clap with it. Now there's this huge big bruise there and the muscle is sore. Now show us what it looks like when you walk. Can you see? Immediately, there's a problem. The moment iniquity comes into your life, it causes a problem. Now, I mean, he was not really doing that wallop justice. In fact, I didn't really give him a good wallop. But what was going to happen is he was going to like really hunkapunk pikkie fons. That's it. Immediately, he's not mobile anymore. He's not agile anymore. If this was what happened in his life, do you agree with me that before iniquity he could probably get somewhere? After iniquity it was going to take him a hell of a long time to get anywhere in life. Give him a hand. Thank you, sir. Bruises affect us. Any of you gone to the gym if you haven't been anywhere in the last 10 years? And what do you feel like the next morning? You say, lovey, just give me your hand, just help me up, yeah? Just bring the coffee closer to my lips, please. Because you can't move, right? Why? Because your body has taken shots. There's bruising deep inside the tissue. Because the tissue's got torn. You understand? But that's exactly what iniquity does to us. It seriously hampers your life. And you battle to go forward. And that's why the only way for Jesus to take it away is to receive the bruises on himself. You understand? Because it was an exchange. He took your bruises by receiving them in his body. The wounds and the bruises that Jesus endured in his body were so that you and I might have peace and be free from them. You don't have to look another way to have this peace. Jesus has already done it. You have to apply it. Jesus came to finish it. The book of 1 John 3:8 says this, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil." If the devil is working in your life because of curses or anything to that effect, Jesus came to destroy it. John 19 verse 30. "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Why did Jesus say, "It is finished"? Because there was nothing more to do. He had done it all. What are examples of generational curses? Well, you know what? The list is probably endless, but addiction, drugs, alcohol, tobacco. There's a lot of people that try and stop smoking and they cannot because iniquity bends them towards it all the time. Alcohol, there's a lot of people that might not like being drunk every weekend. I mean, if you want to be drunk every weekend, I can't help you. You've got to have to want to change. But some people cannot change because iniquity forces them that way. adultery, sexual perversion, homosexuality is iniquity. It is impossible for you to break it just because of willpower, because you are bending that way. Let's talk about a spring. A spring is something that is bent and coiled, and it's got like power in it. If you compress it, no matter how hard you compress it, when you take the weight away, it'll always bounce back. Now that's kind of like what iniquity does. And if you just try and use willpower, it's like pushing against that spring. Yes, while you are pushing, maybe you are getting somewhere, but you're going to get tired. And the moment you let go, there goes the spring again. Do you understand? Child abuse, physical and sexual, is iniquity. It's normally inherited. If you get molested, chances are that you're going to want to molest somebody else. You understand? And that cycle must be broken. Teenage pregnancy. It is uncanny how many individuals fall pregnant at a young age, let's say 16, 17. Yet, instead of their children learning from their mistakes, they often just copy their mistakes. Like the mother will fall pregnant at 17 and the daughter will fall pregnant at 16. And maybe the next child will fall pregnant at 15 and a half. It's just getting worse and worse, because there's iniquity in the family, which has to be broken. Obesity, same thing. It's very difficult to deal with obesity unless you deal with a curse as well. Gambling. I mean, how many people have seen their father lose everything, maybe even their grandfather lose everything, and they end up just making the same mistakes? We call it mistakes, but it's not really that. The devil's programmed them. That's just the way it was going to be. God doesn't want you to have that programming. Anger, hatred, fear, rejection can all be a generational curse. There's a lot of people that battle with massive fear. They've got so much fear that they cannot try new things. They've got no self-esteem, whatever. But when you talk to them, you find out that the mother was like that, and maybe even the grandfather was like that, and it's a curse. The last one, infirmity and sickness. People don't really like to hear this, but sickness and infirmity is often duplicated through a generational curse. And it'll be kind of like the mother had these symptoms, and the grandmother had these symptoms, and the child has these symptoms. You don't have to have no symptoms. The Bible says you have a new life in Christ. James chapter 4 verse 7 says, therefore, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Right, whose work is it to send the devil packing? Listen carefully. Therefore, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The devil doesn't flee from God, my friend. God is omnipresent. God is all over this world. If the devil was that afraid of God, he wouldn't have been found on the solar system. Yet he's very busy, isn't he? Because it's not God that he flees from, it's you and I that he flees from. It's you and I that have to put our foot down. It's you and I that have to resist him. It's you and I that have to take up this challenge and fight him. Why can we do it? Because Jesus has done what's necessary for us to be able to do it. And we will have victory. You see, many Christians expect God to chase the devil out of their lives, but God expects us to do that. The sooner we do that, the better for us. Unless Satan is confronted with the truth and chased away, he will never leave. He needs to be confronted. He needs to be chased away. The bottom line is that he is already defeated, and it is up to us in our lives to have that victory. Now, the next question is, how do we break free? Who of you would like to know how to break free? Raise your hand. Well, you came to the right place, didn't you? I'm going to give you 12 keys to break the power of the generational curses upon your life. Listen carefully. Number one, confess all known iniquity of your ancestors. Like if you know that, you know, I battle with smoking, my parents all smoked, my grandfather smoked, and that's iniquity. Confess it. Bring it before God. If you know that I battle with anger, my father battled with anger, my grandfather was known for his temper, confess it. It's iniquity. It's run down the bloodline. Confess all iniquity, all known iniquity, and maybe even ask the Holy Spirit to bring to your remembrance if you forgot. Forgive your ancestors for all their iniquities affecting you. Confess your own participation in the iniquity of your family tree. Number five, ask God to forgive you and ask him to cleanse you. Number six, declare that Jesus Christ is Lord and Master of all your life. Number seven, Jesus suffered the curse for you that you may be free. He paid the price for all your transgressions and your iniquities. Stand on that because it's a promise that we get from the Word of God. Number eight, God has all authority in your life, not Satan and not iniquity. God has. And if you do what God wants you to do, the Bible says God will bless you. Number nine, use the authority of the name of Jesus and apply it to every area of iniquity in your life. Number 10, declare the power of the blood of Jesus, which has fully purchased you from the freedom, fully purchased your freedom from all iniquity. Number 11, declare the name of Jesus, and that in the name of Jesus, the power of iniquity and every curse in your family has to go and be broken. Bible says, in my name every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Number 12, speak God's blessing over yourself and your children. And now we are going to do just that. I'm going to end off by leading you in a prayer. You and I are going to trust God that tonight the Holy Spirit will help you to grab the roots of this rubbish and pull them out. Amen. And you are going to trust God that where the devil has programmed you to be one way, God will reset. God's got like a master reset button. And when God sees that your heart is pure, that you mean what you pray, He will help you to push the master reset. You know, like for those of you that have DSTV, when your children have been playing around with the remote and they've like pre-programmed all sorts of weird stuff and nothing wants to work, they tell you to go into this menu and press reset. And that normally fixes stuff. Now God can also reset things and He can put you back to the way that He created you. You have a blueprint in heaven. God knows exactly what character traits He gave you. He knows exactly what kind of body He gave you. He knows exactly what kind of mind and mental abilities He gave you. And we must trust God that He will bring you back to that place. Are you okay with that? Right. Now here's what I want to do. I'm going to pray and then you and I are going to pray together. Are you okay with that? Father, I thank You for this teaching tonight. Lord, this is heavy stuff that we spoke about, but it's necessary for people to hear this. May the truth set them free. Lord, that is Your promise, not mine. I bring before You every person that is here tonight, and I trust You for breakthrough in their life from this night forward. I honor You for this in the mighty name of Jesus. Holy Spirit, I declare tonight You are in control. I can't do this. I thank You that You use every single one of us. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Now I want you to pray with me. Raise your hands and pray the following prayer with me. Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that You are the Son of God and the only way to God, that You died on the cross for all my sins. I confess tonight every sin in my life. Please forgive me. I also confess all iniquity in my own life and in my ancestors. And I ask You, Jesus, please, help me tonight to be delivered and set free. I forgive these ancestors for the iniquity that they have brought upon my life. I forgive every relative that is still alive or dead for any way in which they transgressed against my life. I confess my own participation. And I ask You, please, deliver me from this stuff. Please cleanse me with Your blood. Lord Jesus, I declare tonight, You and You alone are Lord and Master of my life. You suffered on that cross. You became a curse that I will not suffer. I have a new life in Christ. And I receive tonight the fullness of the new life that You have for me. Thank You, Jesus. I use tonight God's authority. For God has authority in my life. Not Satan, no curse, no devil. God has authority. And I use the name of Jesus. My Lord and Savior, my healer, my redeemer, my deliverer. And I apply it to every area of my life. I declare the power of the blood of Jesus that has washed me and purchased my freedom. I declare the name of Jesus. And in that name, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and all iniquity will flee. You have purchased my freedom, Lord. Now in your name, I declare every curse, all iniquity broken over my life. I command you to go. Get out of my life right now. In the name of Jesus. Now I want you to look at me. Iniquity is always in the heart. Take as if you've got a root here and begin to pull it out. Begin to pull it out. I command the iniquity that has come down up to 10 generations upon these people. You are coming out of their life right now. In the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Jesus Christ is Lord. You are loosing your roots and you are coming out of them now. In the name of Jesus, come out. Come out. Come out. Come out. Come out. Loose them. Come out. Come out. Sexual immorality. Go. Lust. Go. Anger. Go. Violence. Go. Hatred. Go. Loose them. Loose them. Loose them. Loose them. Go in the name of Jesus. Be gone. In the name of Jesus. Be gone. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ. All doubt. All insecurity. All low self-esteem. Go. 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 They are a new creature in Christ. They are a new creature in Christ. Take a deep breath. Breathe out. Now I want you to say, I now speak God's blessing, God's new life over myself and my children. We have chosen to serve God. Thank you, Jesus, for your blessing. Who have you felt something happen to you while you pulled that stuff out? Raise your hands. Amen. Amen.